So we're in the Gospel of John. Originally a fisherman, as we know, John. And as he observed the Lord Jesus Christ, he thought that this man would be worth following. And so he and his brother left their business and followed the Lord Jesus. And John was an eyewitness of everything that Jesus did. Very important that, because there are still a lot of people about, aren't they, who think actually that the Bible is something that they got hold of tales that were told many years before. And bit by bit it all developed until by the time it was written down, then it just became fantastical. And there are lots of people who still think that. Massive evidence to show that this is the work of John, and he was an eyewitness. That's why he was an apostle. That's what an apostle is. They witnessed everything from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to his miracles. They were discipled by him to the cross, to the resurrection, and to the ascension. Eyewitnesses. They saw it all. And so John is the ideal man to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells us as well why he wrote the gospel. He says later on in John chapter 20, he's writing this gospel that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, I love that because he tells us up front what the gospel is all about. Now, if you access media sites, newspapers, television programs and so on, trying to find out what is true and real, then it's very difficult. It's like trying to grasp a slippery eel. Because what we very often learn from these sources is the agenda of the people who's telling us about the news. And what particularly I think is quite amusing, I'm not sure if I should see it that way, but it's when they are absolutely insistent that we are absolutely neutral. We just give you the news as it is. And we, as experienced reporters, are neutral. And you just have to inwardly smile. Because how can they possibly be neutral? And so when somebody's trying to tell you something, very important to know, who is it that's telling us? What's their agenda? What's their position on the thing that they're talking about? What would they like to see in the future, in the development? Well, you see, all that kind of thing, John, all those years ago, this is just wonderful. He says, here's my gospel on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why I've written it. So you might believe in the Lord Jesus and have eternal life. That is my agenda. Straight up front. How refreshing. How wonderfully refreshing. Now, of course, some people say, well, how can you trust any historical account of Jesus when it's his disciples who are writing it? They're all biased, aren't they? Now, I always think that's a bit like having a favourite footballer. Seeing somebody who's just brilliant. Choose your own sport, by the way. Forgive me for just, you know, lazily dropping into football. But is somebody who's absolutely wonderful to watch, and they're so wonderful, you become rather a fan. You like to know what they're doing and what the development is and all the rest of it. Now, it's a bit like somebody who's got a favourite footballer saying, well, actually, you're not in a position to comment how good this footballer is because you're a fan. Well, that's a bit bonkers, really, isn't it? Because you know about this footballer because you've spent a lot of time looking at them. And so when people say, well, won't it be biased because John, a friend of Jesus, he's writing this account, but he's writing it because he himself has observed the Lord Jesus Christ, and by as an eyewitness, he's telling us now what his observation is. And so we've got this tremendous opportunity. Here we are in John, and straight away he takes us, and as if he brings us, takes us by the hand, and we plunge into the deep end of the gospel, of the scriptures. Because this is just absolutely wonderful thing. Now, as I say, I'm really happy about this, because if you've got scripture before you, we started at verse 1, so let's start there. In the beginning was the Word. Now, we know straight away who is speaking about Because the context makes it absolutely clear. And down in verse 14, he says, "The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He's speaking about Jesus. And he's telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ, his name is the Word. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has many names in Scripture. And so don't think there's only 3, 4, or 5 names of Jesus. My friend Paul Cook, years ago, he did a bit of a study on how many names. And he told me that when he got to about 100, 100 names given in Scripture, he was just then a little bit tentative. Is this an actual name of Jesus, or is it a description of the Lord Jesus? But the point I'm trying to make is that there are so many names of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of them are significant. Because we have this interesting phrase down in verse 12 of John 1 that there are those people who believed in his name. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but it's an unusual phrase, isn't it? It doesn't say those who believe in Jesus, and this isn't the only place that the Bible uses that, but it's those who believe in his name. And it seems to me what the scripture is actually telling us is that the identity of the Lord Jesus is found in the names that he is given. So if we look at the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're not just tags to identify him from somebody else. We often in the West nowadays, we use names like that, don't we? If there's a favourite name or something, then we just use it as a tag. And the Americans sometimes just get hold of a noise, I think, don't they, and make that a name. And so there's tags. That person is so-and-so. Now, the names in Scripture, much more than a tag, but it's the identification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the name is vital. And this is at the heart of the gospel. Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples and he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And so they gave him the alternatives of what people were saying about Jesus. And then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And you remember Peter's reply, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he used the name Christ. And the Lord's response was, "You're a blessed man, Peter." He was speaking, I think, Peter, on behalf of all the disciples. "But you're a blessed man, because flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And as far as Peter was concerned, he had recognized him and received him as the Christ. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ." And as far as Jesus was concerned, then they had received him for who he is. And the identity is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's very important, because lots of people say, "I believe in God." And then when you get into conversation, "What do you mean by that? What do you think God's like?" Then as they begin to speak, you realise that they're not describing God at all. This is a figment of their imagination. It's not the God who is the objective God, who is real. And so God, his identity, is revealed to us in his name. So this name that Jesus has, the Word, is of great importance to us. And what it actually conveys to us is that the Word is used because it tells us of God expressing and communicating himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. He is invisible. And so we understand that. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the very image of God, the exact representation of his Father. And so when Philip turns to the Lord Jesus and says, "Show us the Father, that will be sufficient for us," then the Lord Jesus turns to Philip and says, "I've been with you so long and you don't understand. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." The exact image of the living God. So when Jesus is given this name, he is the Word, it is God himself expressing who he is and communicating who he is within this incarnate being, the Lord Jesus Christ, born into this world with all the fullness of the Godhead. Now that's truly wonderful. This is the great thing about Scripture, that it's not something you read and you just say, oh yeah, I've got the hang of that, I understand that now. We go deeper and deeper, don't we, into understanding who the Lord Jesus is. So when he's presented to us as the Word, we see him as the one that we look to. Hebrews expresses it beautifully because it says, long ago, this is the beginning of Hebrews, at many times and in many places, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Isn't that glorious? And so God, in his kindness, has revealed himself. And as we work through the Old Testament, we see God appears at different times and in different places, often with a miraculous manifestation, and then the person he's appearing to, they're aware of the very presence of God, and then God speaks to them. And that's time and time again through the Old Testament. You have an awareness of God's presence and him speaking, often accompanied by a miraculous intervention into this world. And by the time we get to the end of the Old Testament, we have a clear understanding beginning to form of who God is, because he's revealing himself to us and is revealing his purposes to us. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. That's how God used to reveal himself. But now, says Hebrews, it's in his Son. That's where we see God. If we want to know what God has to say to us, we look at his Son. Not only to see the character of God, because we see that everything that the Father is there in the Son. Philip had to learn that. That actually, yes, surely he understood. If I see Jesus, I see the Father. You can see the Father's righteousness and goodness, his mercy, his wrath, his justice, all the characteristics of God there in the Lord Jesus Christ, the exact representation. But you also see something of the purposes of God, because God reveals himself not just by revealing his character, but revealing to us what he is doing and what he is going to do and what he requires from us. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ as the exact representation, God expressing himself through the Word, who is the Lord Jesus, then we see the purposes of God come to their fulfillment, and we see Christ on the cross dying for sinners. And we see that this was God's purpose, that he had come into the world to save sinners, and that his purpose was to die on the cross and there be the propitiation so that God's wrath would fall, divert it from our head onto the head of his only begotten Son. And we see the mercy and the extent of love that we cannot see anywhere else. We begin to understand the height, the depth, and the length and the breadth of the love and the mercy of God. And we see it in Jesus, and we see the power of the resurrection and his ascension and into glory. And this all reveals to us God's characteristics, that God is love, and it reveals to us his purposes. That he is doing something we cannot do for ourselves, and that's to deal with our problem, sin problem. And so the Lord Jesus comes to do it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, you see how John starts his Gospel, in the beginning. Now, that rings a bell straight away, doesn't it? Oh, yeah, I remember that. Remember when I first started reading the Bible? That's how the Bible starts. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So John is starting in the same place as the Bible began. And so in the beginning, before creation, before time itself, was the Word. Who is the Word? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was with God in the beginning. Oh, right, okay. How does that work? Well, he was the Word. He was with God in the beginning. Why? Because the Word was God. The Word was God. Jesus Christ is God. Now, right back there in Genesis, Genesis 1 verse 26, we read God saying, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now, as is often the case in reading the Bible, you don't get an immediate explanation of what that means. And so you read that in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26 and immediately you say, why is God speaking in the plural? Who is he speaking to? Who is he speaking with? Why is he using these terms of "let us make man in our image, in our likeness"? Now, it couldn't be that there are other gods, because the whole scripture is absolutely crystal clear. It was the watch cry of the Israelites in the Old Testament. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That was right up there, the fundamental tenet of everything that they believed. One God, and the Lord is one. But what God speaking in the plural does actually prepare us for is the teaching that develops through Scripture. The teaching that tells us the Father is fully God, the Son is fully God, the Holy Spirit is fully God, but not three gods, one God. So distinct. Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Distinct, but yet not three, but one God. Ah, how great is our God. We shouldn't be all that surprised. Please, why should we, as human beings, with fallen, degenerate minds, with ourselves dying at a frighteningly quick rate, why should we absolutely demand we want to know everything about God? No, no, no. We can know God because he's revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll spend whole eternity in absolute awe of God and his greatness and his glory. And so here God represents himself, and by the way, it's very clear in Scripture: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's clear to understand what the Bible is saying. The difficulty, of course, is getting our heads around it. How do we possibly understand that? And we have to say, well, I can't understand that. And I've looked years ago, I made a bit of an effort to try and find illustrations on the Trinity, and came to the conclusion that others have come to, there aren't any. If you think you've got a good illustration on the Trinity, tell me about it before I go home tonight. Okay, because I've never heard one. There are a few that seem good until you understand that, how well, the Father is fully God. Jesus is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God, but not three, one. Okay. And I'm afraid water, ice, steam and clover and things like that, which people say, oh, this reminds me of the Trinity. They don't, I nearly said cut the mustard. Is there such a phrase as that? Is there really? Well, I'll use that again. They don't cut the mustard. In other words, they're no use. They're poor. And so it is that we have this teaching that we have the oneness of God. And so we are told specifically
that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And that, of course, was Jesus' view of himself. People get confused sometimes when he's submissive to his Father as he was here on this earth. But we know why. We've seen that in Philippians chapter 2. He made himself nothing, even though he was deity. And he wasn't stealing anything from God to understand that he himself was God, but instead he made himself nothing and humbled himself. And so we see he was submissive to his Father, but we recognize that that was the whole part of his work. This is something of the tremendous mercy and love, and indeed the humility of God himself. So we have the Lord Jesus presented to us, and we are thankful that we understand that Jesus is God. Thomas, when he wasn't there, when Jesus appeared after his resurrection, and all his best friends told Thomas, we've seen him, he's alive, and he just really couldn't take it in. I do thank God for Thomas, because he was a man who was just, oh, maybe he'd love to believe that. I just can't believe that is possible. So the Lord appears to him, and he urges him not to be faithless, even though he stood in front of him, but to observe his hands and his side. And you know what Thomas's reaction was: my Lord and my God. And if ever there was a time when the Lord Jesus said, whoa, don't go there, don't misunderstand me, because we have other instances in scripture where people are mistaken. Paul was, wasn't he? And the evangelistic team there arrived at a place and they thought there were gods. And he was beside himself with Paul to try and explain to them, no, you're misunderstanding this. When John falls down before an angel, the angel's very quick, get yourself up, don't worship me. It's the most appalling thing to have somebody worship something, someone who is not God. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he turns to Thomas and he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so we are very thankful that we have this teaching so clear to us. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. How can that be? And the Word was God. Verse 2. We're getting along nicely tonight, aren't we? Verse 2. He was in the beginning with God. That's what we've seen. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus, who is Jesus? Asked John. He is the Word and he is the Creator. Everything in the universe has been made through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's rather wonderful. And so he tells us, does John here, that Jesus is the Creator. He doesn't take time trying to explain anything about creation. He doesn't pick up the argument, do you think the world has been created or something like that? By the way, I'm not decrying those. Apologetics is very important in Christianity, to explain things and so on. But it's not the only way. John, this is why I love him, he just states it. You want to know about creation? Jesus made everything. Job done. I'll move on to the next point now. Because he simply states the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has made everything. Paul goes a step further, by the way. Colossians 1 verse 16. All things were created by him and for him. Whoa, isn't that interesting? Created by Jesus. But the reason they were created is they were created for him. Oh, well, this old problem human beings have. What's life all about? What's the meaning of it all? Is there any meaning? And of course, we live in a society where if you suggest there is a meaning to life, then you're looked upon as, well,
It's hardly worth considering somebody like that. If they think that they know the meaning of life, that's ridiculous. The Monty Python team, years ago, they made a film called The Meaning of Life. And that was the joke. Because it was so ridiculous. Nobody knows the meaning of life. I don't know if I've told you that. But in God's providence, and I thank God for this, I was passing a park in Bradford years ago, you know. And I saw what I thought was 12 priests playing leapfrog. Have I told you this, Ted?
Yeah.
No. Oh, that was a no that said, no, you better tell us a bit more about this. 12 priests playing leapfrog in the park. Now, frankly, whatever you're doing, you've got to stop your car, haven't you? So I stopped my car, I went to inquire. When I got there, I found out they weren't actually priests. They were cardinals. They were cardinals. Playing leapfrog, you know, the old children's game. My kids didn't play even then. And it was, of course, a film set. Of course it was. It's a film set. So I watched a bit of this. And then, when there was a break in filming, there was a chap who had been taking notes, obviously an important member of the crew. He was standing by himself, so I went up to him. I think I know who it might have been, but I'm not going to say, because I might be wrong. I went up to him, and I said, excuse me, do you mind me asking, what are you making? And he said, it's a Monty Python film, and it's called The Meaning of Life. They were making it. Well, that's irresistible to a Christian, isn't it? You can't just say, well, that's nice. No, it's absolutely irresistible. You know it's going to sound cheesy, but you just can't help yourself. You've got to say. And I said it ironically. So I looked at him and said, oh, have you found it? Now, I knew something about Monty Python and what they did, something about their comedy, and frankly, I expected a bit of an ironic smile back, and perhaps no answer at all, but he could see where I was coming from. But the reaction was really telling. Do you know what this man did? He looked at me and he said, it's a joke. And then he marched off. And I always found it very amusing that Monty Python didn't understand irony. Because he waltzed away. And I thought, oh, thank you, Lord. What a wonderful providence of God. Because to him, you see, it wasn't a joke. That's the point. It was deadly serious. He would be part of a group of people who say there is no meaning to life, and just the thought of anybody saying there's a meaning to life is just utterly ridiculous. So ridiculous, we'll make a film about it. The Meaning of Life. And I thought, thank you, Lord. Because although it was a joke, it was very serious. It said to all our society, there is no meaning to life. And it's been a joke ever since. I remember somebody telling me about when they think about the meaning of life, and they said, well, you know what the meaning of life is, you do the hokey cokey and you turn around, that's what it's all about. And frankly, if there is no meaning to life, that's as good a suggestion as you'll get. The Bible says everything was created by Jesus for Jesus. Now that clicks us immediately into understanding what this universe is all about. That we have been made for Jesus. The animals, the plants, the planets, every single thing has been made for the Lord Jesus Christ and for His glory. To live is to live for Jesus. And in fact, if that scripture is right, and we believe it to be absolutely true, you cannot make any sense of life, you cannot make any sense of your life, of situations, of circumstances, of worldwide issues, without the Lord Jesus Christ, understanding the Lord Jesus Christ's absolute centrality in everything. Oh, we're not on the margin, are we, brethren? There are some people think, you know, we're on the... Oh no, we're not on the margin. We're worshipping tonight the one who made everything and who is the one who everything was made for. It was made for Him. And so actually, if you come to look at life and your life and you're trying to make some sense of life, it's a bit like
trying to watch a football match. Oh, I'm there again, aren't I? Sorry. I'll pack in football illustrations for a while after this. But it's like trying to watch a football match with those infrared cameras. Do you know the ones I'm talking about? Helicopters. They use these. And when they're looking for somebody who's perhaps done some crime and it's pitch black at night and they've run away and climbed up a tree and the bobbies on the ground can't see them, and the helicopter comes over, and because of the infrared camera, they actually pick up the heat. So they're not picking up light, they're picking up heat. And so you can see this poor fella stuck up a tree, you see, and he thinks he's hiding from everybody. And he's in plain sight of the helicopter. Now, imagine one of those cameras being used for a football match. So you can pick up all the players, the referee, the crowd, and everybody round about, and you can see them all running about. And they're running that way, and they're running that way, some are falling over, and all sorts of things are happening. But actually, you can't see the ball. Because it's cold. If anybody spots any scientific mistakes in this illustration, please tell me. But that's how I understand it. So they're looking at all this activity, but they can't understand a thing of what's happening because the centre of the whole game, the ball, is missing. Look at life, look at what's happening in the world, look at your own life, leave Jesus out of the picture, and it's like watching a footy match with an infrared camera. It doesn't make any sense. No sense whatsoever. In fact, it's so conclusive and so clear, let's all have a big laugh and make a film about it. The meaning of life. Good one. Good one. It's so bizarre. And here we are tonight with this wonderful truth that Jesus is the creator of everything, and we're told in Colossians that all things were created by him and for him. See what John's doing here, bit by bit. He's the Word. He is God. He's the center of all things. All things were made through him. And then in verse 4, in him was life. Now you and I have life tonight because it's been given to us. So that's very simple. We didn't choose. We didn't have an option. We found that we have been given life, and we know that it has been given by God. But here John says, I'm looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is something you must know about the Lord Jesus. In him was life. He has life in and of himself without any dependency on any outside source. The Lord Jesus claims this. Listen to what he says in John 10. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. Well, that's sensational teaching, isn't it? That says immediately, well, this man, his claims... We've got to take the option of just a teacher contributing to perhaps his understanding of a few things in this world. That's just not an option. Here's a man who says, I have life in myself. And so he is going to voluntarily give his life as a ransom for many because they do not have the power to take life from him. Told that to Pilate, didn't he? Judgment, you have no power over me. No power except what's given you of God. And I have the power to take it again. That's why he insisted to his disciples, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, and after 3 days I will be raised from the grave. Oh, we've got to have sympathy with disciples. How do you understand that? And so the Lord Jesus Christ has life in himself. And the life was the light of men. Now what's he saying here? Now there's a difference of opinion here. Because there are some people who think that this actually is a reference to creation. And there are others who think that it's actually a reference to salvation. And so what is being taught clearly is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the source of all life. physical life and spiritual life. And Jesus himself said, of course, you must be born again. And so there are different translations in the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed. We're using the ESV tonight. And as you go on into verse 5, then we see the translation is, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. If you've got an authorized version there, then you have a different translation. Because the translation that is in the authorized version and the New King James is, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now bear with me, 3 minutes, okay? Because this is a problem which is to do with the Greek word used here, which can be translated in two different ways. It can be translated overcome, as the ESV translates it, or it can be translated comprehend. And there are lots of words like this, and we understand this is a problem of translation, that sometimes a word can mean two different things, and then when that's the situation, it depends on the context. So you look at the context to make it clear. So actually, there are some people who look at verse 4 and they say, yeah, that's a reference to creation, and the life was the light of men. So if you come to that conclusion, then clearly you translate the world in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness has not overcome it. But the other view is that actually that's talking about salvation. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he makes everything, physical and spiritual, we must be born again. He is the one who gives spiritual life, and so it's speaking about spiritual life. And that's the view that I uphold. I'm not being over dogmatic on this this evening. But that's the view I uphold, really, because there are other references in John. John chapter 8, verse 12. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And he seems to equate this idea of darkness, but then there is light, and with this light comes life. The Apostle Paul takes up this theme, I think, in Ephesians 5. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So with other scripture references, it seems to me that what is being spoken of here is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come into this world. And he is the giver of life, the giver of light. Those two things go together. But actually, the darkness has not understood it. And that's how I understand this verse. So the darkness has not comprehended it. It's not understood it. And if I'm wrong, by the way, I'm not too bothered, for this reason. That actually, a bit further on, what I've just taught there is taught a bit later. Because he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so there was a darkness. He came to his own and he was not recognized and he was not received. So you have this absolutely fantastic situation where God himself comes into this world and is not recognized and received. And it's because of the impenetrable darkness of the human heart. It's like being down a deep cavern where no light can ever penetrate into that cavern. And that's the human heart. And so the darkness has not understood in any way that light has come into this world. So we have Jesus, the Word, with God because he is God, the creator, the sustainer of all things, the one who is life in and of himself, and the giver of life. And he is coming into this world. And John's going to really get into this theme a little bit further down and tell us something of the consequences of the Lord Jesus himself coming into this world. But the actual fact of the situation as it was that they didn't recognize him, they didn't receive him. So at the end of God himself, 3 years ministry, working most glorious miracles, coming back from the dead, how many were there on the day of Pentecost? 120? Well, that's astonishing, isn't it? 120. and the others had rejected him.
So, we have Jesus presented to us and explained by John who it is we're looking at. Now, next week, God willing, we're going to carry on. I'm looking forward to this. We'll start on verse 6 and do a few more. And this, I hope, it will be food for all of us. You can have a look at it and have a read through before we get to Sunday. And then you'll be quicker on picking up a few of the mistakes that I make, you see, and pointing them out to me. But start in verse 6 and work through that passage, because that feeds our soul in a most wonderful way. Because next week, God willing, we see who Jesus is. The next thing John picks up on is, what did he come to do? Now, fabulous subjects. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? So next Sunday morning, God willing, what did Jesus come to do? And as I briefly mentioned this morning, actually, I'm a great believer in that we take the gospel out from our church buildings, but it's still okay to invite people in. So I'm going to suggest something. You pray this week and say, right, who am I going to invite for Sunday morning? Because the subject is, what did Jesus come to do? So if you can think of anybody who you think just might. And if your first thought is, oh, what about, oh no, they won't come, then ask them. Because that's how the devil works, you see. don't just say, oh no, they won't come. Just ask them. And it's alright if they say no disaster, nothing terrible has happened. Just invite them along, because that's the theme. What did Jesus come to do? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you that we don't have to guess about you, and we don't have to guess about Jesus, because John, his best friend, explains to us something of his glory. Please, Lord, help us understand how glorious Jesus is, how central he is, just how central the gospel is in everything. Help us never be conned into thinking we're somehow irrelevant or on the fringe, but that, Lord, the whole understanding of everything is to be found in Christ. We thank you for each other. We thank you for like-minded brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you might help us this week speak to people and tell them something about Jesus and invite them to hear about what he came to do. Hear us then, Father, and be with us. For Jesus' sake we ask. Amen.